All right, good morning, everybody. I'm really glad to see you guys here today. I'm proud of you for braving the weather and being here, and trust that God will honor that. And I've been praying this morning that he will meet with us in a peculiar way today, in a special way, and that we will be changed forever and ever because of it. Do you have your Bible with you this morning? Good. 1 Kings chapter 17 is where you need to go. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you don't have a Bible with you, grab one from the pew rack there in front of you so you can follow along as we study God's Word together. Going to continue on in this study of the life of Elijah, who James teaches us is a man like us, with a nature like ours, and also a man of power. Last week we looked at the second episode of Elijah's ministry as he left the brook where the Lord commanded the ravens to provide for him and headed right into the heart of enemy territory, the homeland of Jezebel, the epicenter of Baal worship. If the Lord had taken him to the brook in the wilderness to take him away from the heat, he now sends him right into the middle of the furnace. Even the place of the name to which he is called is translated the crucible. We saw several important lessons in the text last week. First, we saw the importance of obedience and faith. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey. The obedience of faith, as Paul says in Romans. We saw it in Elijah. He trusted the Lord and therefore obeyed the Lord when he told him to leave the brook and head to Zarephath. We saw it in the widow as Elijah approached her and asked for her last loaf of bread, essentially. She trusted him and obeyed and baked the loaf and was provided for. And we want to see that in us, that we don't just have this vague faith in Christ, but a faith that is demonstrated in obedience, a faith that is demonstrated in our lives as we follow him. Even when it's crazy, even when what he calls us to is crazy, like leaving a safe place and going to a dangerous place, like giving over the last loaf of bread that we have to a servant of the Lord, even when he calls us to something crazy, we want to be obedient to him because we trust him. We talked also about how the Lord meets our needs. And I told you that we can't just apply the text from 1 Kings 17 to say that if we have a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, it will never run out. That our material needs will always be provided for and we'll have enough. There's something better than that going on here. There's something better than Elijah who has come. There's a better bread, the bread of life that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us if we eat of him, we'll never get hungry again. We want to see bigger things than just Elijah. We want to see Elijah and all the stuff that's going on in his life is pointing us towards something greater, someone greater in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we talked about how the gospel is a global gospel, that God is a global God. We see Elijah going to the nations here. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 4. He says, there were a lot of widows in Israel during Elijah's day. And yet the Lord sent him outside to take grace and mercy and peace to this widow who was an outsider. And last week was a special week in the life of First Baptist Church as we gathered around Josh and Blair and sent them out with the global gospel to the nations. And it's a big deal. And honestly, that's a big part of why we didn't cancel this morning. If we are going to be a church that says it's worth it to go to dangerous places, I don't know that I can say, let's gather around this family and that family and send them out to dangerous places in the world and then say to the rest of you, don't, you might slip and fall. You know what I mean? And so I'm not dogging on folks who stayed home today. That's no problem. But I want to be consistent in our message, in our approach to things. And we want to rally around those families that are going to the dangerous places. And not just with our words, not just with our money, but with our lives as well. This week, we're going to transition a little bit. We'll see the next scene in Elijah's sojourn with the widow and her son. And the shift in tone couldn't be more pronounced as you read the text. In fact, when we read it in just a second, I'm going to start with the text that we read last week, and I'm going to blow through the paragraph break, and I'm going to advise you to ignore the little heading at the top of the paragraph. Just when things seem to be going well, looking great, the widow and her son have all the provision they need. They've got daily bread. All of a sudden, boom, everything changes. And as we read the text today, I want you to keep your eyes peeled for the reactions of the widow and Elijah to this turn of events. I think this is really where a big part of the lesson comes today, is the way the widow and Elijah react to this massive turn of events. And then stand in awe of the power of God at the end of the story today. The dead man will rise. The dead boy is coming back to life, not to give the punchline away. That's why we sang about resurrection. And we're excited about that, not just because some guy thousands of years ago was raised from the dead. We're excited because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we're excited because one day, if we are in him, we will rise and live forevermore, right? We're not just thinking about the resurrection of a boy here. We're thinking about resurrection as an idea, as a promise in the text today. So be on the lookout for those things as we read 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's start in verse 8 together. This is what God's word says. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in you. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for gathering us in this place today, for meeting with us here. It's good to be with brothers and sisters. It is better to be with our Father. Pray that you will open our eyes today as we study this text, that you will give us understanding, that you will remind us of things we've already been taught. That we will be able to see beyond this story to the great story of resurrection and redemption in Christ Jesus. Our bold prayer today is that you would raise the dead here. Not just physically, but spiritually. There are dead people among us, and only you can give them life. So we pray that you would, not for their sake primarily, or for our sake as we witness it, but for the sake of your great name and renown. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are really starting our study today in verse 17, when it says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." He died. He got sick and he died. Notice, though, how abruptly the scene shifts. We have no idea how much time uh, took, took place between the first meeting between Elijah and the widow and this tragedy that we see in the text today, I personally tend to think it was quite some time that the miraculous provision of flour and oil had become for them the norm. Perhaps it had even become for them expected every day. It was maybe no longer a surprise that there was enough flour and enough oil to make the bread. It became part of their daily lives. I tend to think that's the way it goes because that's been my experience, and some of the application of this is convicting to me. I think a big question comes in, what do we make of this turn of events? Things are going so well in the midst of famine, in the midst of drought, in the midst of pain and death. This family is being provided for by the Lord. He's sparing them. He's taking care of them, and now this death comes about. What are we to make of this turn of events? Well, I think there are several options. One would be that this is just part of living in a fallen world. This is just what it's like to live in this broken place. That even the most favored of God's children can expect to encounter trials and troubles in this world. Is that not what we read in the Gospels? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome this world. If we expect as God's people to live through life without pain, without sorrow, without sickness, without death, we're crazy. This is part of what it looks like to live in a fallen world. No matter how good God has been to you, you will have pain and trouble. And that doesn't mean he's not being good to you in the midst of that. Secondly, maybe this whole scene is just a big test of their faith. To see if Elijah and the widow are trusting the Lord for who he is or simply for what he gives. There's a big difference in that. Some of us trust the Lord because of what he gives to us. And if he were to stop giving the way he has been giving, we might walk away from him. Maybe this scene, death, is a test of their faith. Maybe this is the result of some sin in the woman's past that is now catching up to her. That's the first place she goes when this happens. And we're going to talk about that a lot in a minute. And maybe it is the consequence of some sin in her past. Maybe this is just merely God setting up a situation in which he can display his power over life and death and draw this woman to faith and spur Elijah on in the process to greater faith and trust and boldness in his service to the Lord. Maybe it's just to set the scene for God to do something great. I think all of those are legitimate speculations about what's going on here. And more than likely, it's some kind of combination of some or all of these things. We're not given a glimpse behind the scenes of what God is up to here. We see the scene, but we don't see everything that's going on behind the scenes. Read on with me in verse 18. It says, "So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" Now, while we may not know everything that's going on in this episode behind the scenes like we just talked about, we are privy to her thoughts as she expresses them to Elijah. And I think there are a couple of lessons for us to see here. First, we are quick to become discontent, even as God provides for us richly. We are quick to become discontent even as God provides for us richly. Remember, when we met this lady, she seemed perfectly resigned to the fact that she and her son were going to die. Like when Elijah comes to town, she explains, "I've got just a little flour and just a little oil and I'm getting sticks to make one last meal and then we'll die." She seems resigned to the fact of their death. And the Lord then graciously spared them. And now her son has died, which is what she expected some time ago, and she immediately becomes accusatory. "You've come here to kill us." And we see similar stuff with the children of Israel throughout the scriptures, right? Particularly in the wilderness wanderings. You know, God graciously provides for them. He gives them manna every morning, right, to take care of their needs. He gives them daily bread from the heavens to provide for them, right? But do you remember, after many days of that go by, they say, "We're not satisfied with this bread stuff anymore. What even is this? We want some meat." You remember that scene? "Don't just give us bread, Moses. We want some meat." And you remember Moses takes this before the Lord, and you remember what the Lord says? "Oh, I'll give you meat. You want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, it'll be coming out of your nostrils." I feel like that gives me a certain liberty to talk to my children that way sometimes. But if the Lord talks to his children that way, I talk to my children that way, right? But I see in that picture that God has been graciously providing for them, and yet they're discontent with his provision. And I'm convicted by that because I feel like my life is a reflection of that so often. Day after day, things go generally well. Like, I really don't have much to complain about normally. And then one thing goes wrong. Maybe it's a big thing. Usually it's a small thing. And I just throw a big hissy fit. Lord, don't you even care about me? And forget all of his provision because of the one trouble in my life. This is a problem. This is a problem. And when I do that, I hear the Lord speaking to me, "Oh, ye of little faith. Just trust me. I'm faithful to you. I have been and I will be." That's the first lesson. We are quick to become discontent even as God provides for us richly. Second thing is this lady is not wrong to consider that this suffering might be the result of her sin. This lady is not wrong in considering that her present suffering might be the result of her individual sin. She evidently has something in her past that she is thinking of. Read the text with me, verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." I'm going to give you a heads up here. I'm going to rant for a little bit. Some of you might call this preaching as opposed to what I do usually. But I believe that we live in a day in which the church, as the church has a habit to do, has overreacted to an outlook that says all suffering is the result of specific sin, to go to the opposite extreme and say that no suffering is the result of specific sin. Especially if the person suffering is a Christian. Are you with me on this? I think there was a period in church history that maybe some of you were alive for where preachers said that all suffering is the direct result of sinful activity. And we have pushed back against that way so far that now the general attitude amongst Christians, especially if it's Christian suffering, would say, there's no way the suffering in the life of a Christian is tied to their individual sin. And I don't think that attitude is helpful. I don't think that position and outlook is helpful. I don't think it's biblical. It's quite problematic, in fact. Pastorally, I think there is great wisdom in considering our sin. When we experience suffering, especially when it comes out of the blue, that I think there is some wisdom in considering our sin, especially sin that is unrepentant when suffering comes our way. In fact, it may be wise to think of this kind of stuff first. And I believe that for a few reasons. First, this seems to be the way things worked in the early church. That when people who were following Jesus walked in ways old example of this. They sinned. They lied to the Lord. And what was the result? They died. Like on the spot, they died. And that may be a big, bold example. There are other examples. I'm thinking also of 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 11 and all this instruction about the Lord's Supper. And Paul is talking about the way they're abusing each other around the table, rich people kind of elbowing out the poor people and making folks sit off in a corner and not be provided for at the Lord's table. And Paul says, it is for this reason, this sin, that many among you are sick. And some have even died. Many among you are sick, and some have even died. So what I'm saying is, I think to say that there's no box in the life of a believer for suffering that is the direct result of individual sin is problematic. Secondly, The author of Hebrews tells us that the Father, our Father in heaven, disciplines every son he loves. Every son he loves, he disciplines. And I don't know about you, but there was a big part of discipline from my father that was painful. It wasn't all painful. There was instructive discipline. There was formative discipline. He was teaching and guiding. But when there was a step out of line, it was suffering. Discipline seemed like suffering. Why? To bring us back in line. The author of Hebrews teaches us that our Father in heaven will not let his children act wild without consequences. Thirdly, this may be what is necessary to bring us to repentance. That maybe suffering comes in the life of a believer because that is what is necessary to bring that believer to repentance. That maybe just the small voice, maybe just the nag of conscience, maybe just the accountability of the community is not enough to bring that person to repentance. Maybe suffering, discipline, pain is required to bring that person to repentance. And I'll say that because I've experienced that. I've been able to say, no, this is just, it's really okay. No, everything's all right. No. And then the hammer drops. And it is, all right, Lord, I'll turn away from that and walk with you in faithfulness. So I get my encouragement to you, and I know this is a little bit of a rant, but I think it's a problem. Here's my encouragement to boil it down. If the pendulum is swung way over here in the history of the church, let's push it back a little bit, back to the center where we consider a number of causes for suffering in the life of a believer. I'm not saying let's push it all the way back past the center and go back to the days like Job's friends where we say, if it's suffering, it must be sin. What is the sin that needs to be repented of? Because it's not always that. Jesus says that. His disciples say, who sinned that this man was born this way? Him or his parents? And Jesus says, no, it's not one of those cases. So the glory of God can be revealed. But Jesus doesn't say, that's never the way it works anymore. He says, that's just not what's going on here. So when suffering comes in your life, I want to encourage you to consider a number of reasons. Maybe repentance needs to take place. Read on in verse 19. The kid has died. Mom is upset, accusing Elijah. You came here to kill my son. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. Elijah is a bold man, but he is also a man of control and compassion. When I try to put myself in the shoes of Elijah, I want to give this woman a piece of my mind. She points her finger at him and says, you came here to kill my son. And if I'm Elijah, I say, you're crazy, woman. When I showed up, your son was as good as dead. In fact, I'm the only reason why you're still alive, let alone him. Tell me I came here to kill your son? If it wasn't for me, you'd both be dead already. That's what I want to do if I'm Elijah. But he doesn't do that. Elijah seems to recognize this woman's great pain in the midst of her loss, and he is patient with her as he speaks to her with politeness and kindness. Give me your son. He took him to the upper room. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to notice about Elijah taking the boy in his arms to his room. First thing to observe here is that this defiled Elijah. This made Elijah unclean. Ceremonially, dirty. Contact with a dead body, a Gentile dead body no less, would have rendered him ceremonially unclean. Good Jewish people wouldn't do something like this. Especially ones who walk so closely with the Lord wouldn't do something like this, but Elijah does. Second thing that I want you to see in him taking the boy to his room is that it sets the stage for Elijah to meet with the Lord in private. And I think there's much for us to learn in verse 20, so read it with me. It says, he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? You know, I've said from the beginning of this study that Elijah is a man like us and a man of power. And you might be drawn to the power parts, the miracles, the battles, the victories, the boldness of Elijah. I am more drawn to these glimpses of Elijah's inner struggle. And we see a little bit of that struggle here as Elijah cries out to the Lord. As he is cool and collected with the widow in the midst of her pain, give me your son. In the midst of the accusation, give me your son. When he gets to his room, all that seems to fade away as he cries unto the Lord. And this is encouraging to me. I've had a lot of these moments over the last 6 months or so. And some of them have not happened behind closed doors. You've seen some of that. Many more episodes have happened behind closed doors that you have never seen. And Elijah here, as he calls out to the Lord, have you brought calamity to her as well, Lord? Scenes like this, along with many of the Psalms, as I read through the Psalms, along with many other records of great men of God crying out to their Lord in the midst of the struggle, have given me and continue to give me a great sense of freedom. Great sense of freedom. Just bear my soul to the Lord. Sometimes that might look kind of ugly. Sometimes it may be tears and screams and shouts. But I feel in this a sense of freedom to do that, as Elijah does, as David does. I may need to keep it all together with most of you in the midst of the pain, but I am free to let it out with him. To go to my room and get with the Lord privately and hold nothing back. There's freedom to do that in the scriptures, to seek him, to trust him, to commune with him. Verse 21. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Now, there's quite a bit of speculation about what this looks like physically. One scholar talked about Elijah performing CPR, essentially, that this is ancient Hebrew version of CPR. He stretched himself upon the boy three times. Another scholar likened it to a scene in The Green Mile. If you're familiar with that movie, that book, that story, John Coffey like breathes in death and pain from people, takes it upon himself. John Coffey, that's his name, right? JC, sounds, looks like Jesus. I have no idea what this looks like. I have no idea what it means that Elijah stretched himself upon the boy three times. I have no idea what it looks like, but I trust in the 10,000 years that we will get to spend together in eternity, Elijah and myself and probably this boy can have coffee someday and I'll say, what was it? What did it look like? The biggest thing we need to see here is not Elijah stretching himself upon the child three times. The biggest thing we need to see here is Elijah's absolutely crazy prayer. It's absolutely crazy what he prays. Now, it may not seem crazy to us. After all, we've read the whole Bible. We know that God has the power to raise the dead. We've seen it numerous times in the Word, and we've even heard stories, maybe some of you have even seen it in the world, that God raises the dead. The difference between us and Elijah here, though, is that when Elijah prays this, it hadn't happened before. He is asking God to do something that, as far as we know, in the record of Scripture, hasn't happened before. He's asking God to do something he had never done before. But Elijah knew the Lord well enough to know that he had the power to do this. He's not basing it on, like, do this like you did it before. He's saying, do this because you've got the power to do it. You created everything that exists with just a word. You spoke. Things came into existence that didn't exist before. He knows something about God's power. He's seen it, and so he prays with confidence to the one who parted the sea, to the one who created the world, to the one who brought frogs and flies and all that stuff. Oh Lord, my God, raise the dead. This is a bold prayer. And the Lord answered his prayer and brought the boy back to life. That's crazy, right? The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. This is exactly the kind of stuff that James is talking about in chapter 5, verse 16. Even though there, in the text, he is referring to Elijah's prayer concerning the rain, the principle is the same. At the end of verse 16, in James chapter 5, it says this on the screen. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured the rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And right along those same lines, he prayed that God would raise the dead, and God raised the dead. He brought the boy back to life. This is evidence that Yahweh, the God of Elijah, is a true God. He has power over all things. Baal, Mott, none of those guys can raise the dead. But Yahweh can, and he does, through his servant Elijah. Look at verse 23. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." I want to know what that sounded like. Like, what was the inflection? Like, "See, told you, no big deal." Or is it this, like, intense? Because I got to think Elijah was an intense dude. This intense, like, "Look, he's alive. Behold," right? "Behold, the boy lives because of God's power." Now, there is a pretty vivid parallel to this scene in 1 Kings in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 7. Almost like the same phrases. Certainly a similar scene. There's a widow who's got a dead son, and the boy lives. But even some of the phrases about presenting, giving back, all that is the same. So read it with me. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Similar scene in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. Luke 7, verse 11 says, "Soon afterwards, he went up to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And then he came up and touched the coffin." Dirty. Right, dirty, you don't touch coffins. "He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'Great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people.' And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district." It's like the same, right? It's like the exact same story. Elijah restores the boy to his mother as evidence that he is alive again. He invites her to see this. Jesus does the same thing, invites this whole crowd to witness his power. I'm telling you, that's not the greatest story. Like, that's crazy stuff going on here. But it's not the greatest thing. There's a greater resurrection. There's a better resurrection. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. "See, your son is alive." And verse 24 is her response. "The woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth.'" This lady has already seen quite a bit of God's power. It's important to remember here that she's an outsider to Israel. She's not a child of Abraham. She's likely has been a Baal worshiper. Yet here she seems to turn a corner. Many would say she became a believer here. She's just watched God raise her son from the dead. "Now I know that you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Now I know." In fact, I was reading one guy that said maybe she's not even just a believer at this point. Maybe this woman who was an outsider, who was so desperate, is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. I'd never thought of this before. That in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about women who received their children back from the dead. Like with Abraham, with Moses, with all of these great heroes. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say after he said a lot? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women who received back their dead by resurrection." Maybe it's this lady he's talking about. Maybe she's one of them. A hero of the faith who received back her son by resurrection. Something changed in this woman's life that day. She saw the power of God on display through Elijah as her son is raised from the dead. I think there are three big lessons that we need to learn from this text today. Number one, God meets needs. God meets needs. He does. He has fed this woman, but that's not what she needed most. God has raised her son now, but that's not what she needed most. He has now revealed himself to her and drawn her to himself by faith, and that's what she needed most. What this woman needed most was not flour and oil. What she needed most was not her son alive to take care of her. What she needs most is a relationship with Yahweh, with the one true and living God. And I want to tell you that that's what you need most. And that's what your neighbor needs most. And God has provided you for your greatest need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He meets needs. Sometimes he meets your greatest need by taking away those other things. I wonder how many stories of conversion happen like that. Like God shows up and teaches you about your greatest need. That is for him, for a relationship with him. He teaches you about that by taking away some other thing that you thought you needed, to teach you to depend completely on him. Maybe that's where you're at today. And maybe you came in kind of with this, like, don't you even care, Lord? You've been taking care of me, and now just pulled it all out from me. Took it all away. And maybe his design in that is to say, yeah, because that's not really what you need. What you need is me. Come to me. Trust in me. If that's the case, I'd invite you today, trust in him. You're better off trusting in him without the rest of that stuff. He is kinder to you to give you faith in him than to restore all of that other stuff. And he provides in abundance grace and mercy and peace and life that is eternal. God meets needs. That's number one. Number two, pain is real. Pain is real. And we are free to acknowledge that. Christianity is not stoicism. We should smile with the best of them, right? Like belly laugh. When was the last time you had just a good belly laugh? The other night, I was in a bad mood, and we were having dinner around our table, and my kids were in the greatest mood ever. Like they were telling silly stories and reminiscing about funny times and just laughing and laughing and laughing. And I couldn't do it with them right then, but it did something good for my heart to see them just laugh. When was the last time you had a good belly laugh? I'll tell you a joke. Just kidding. I don't have any jokes. We Christians should smile with the best of them. And we should cry with the best of them as well. God has given us, of all people, especially us, this like rainbow of emotions. And invited us to feel it all in his presence. And I think scripture reveals that to us. You do not see the best of God's servants straight line, even keel, never having a bad day, never having a great day. David, one day, is dancing with all of his might before the Lord in joy. And the next day, crying out from the depths of the pit. We've been invited to feel in the presence of the Lord by faith. We can smile and we can laugh in faith, and we can cry and we can scream in faith. That's one part of this, pain is real. The other part is that suffering has numerous causes. We give Job's friends a hard time for being so one-dimensional in their understanding of Job's suffering, and yet many of us have followed their lead. We have said there's no category for Christian suffering that is a result of sin. Christian pain that is a result of personal, individual sin. And I think we've made a mistake in doing that. If you are suffering today and you have not considered your own life and your own conduct, let me encourage you to do just that. Right now, if you're suffering today, you're kind of like, what is this about? What's going on here? And you've not considered your own life and your own conduct and perhaps unrepentant sin in your life. Let me invite you to do that right now. Not so that you can sit back and say, oh, now it makes sense. This is because of that. Who knew? That's not what we're shooting for here. If the Lord teaches you that, it is so that you'll repent of it. So that you will stop. Turn around and walk in the other direction. That's his desire for us who belong to him, to live in repentance of sin. We don't just repent back then. We go on repenting all the time, a life of repentance. So if you haven't considered that, I encourage you to do today. And number three, Jesus raises the dead. Jesus raises the dead, not just the widow's son, not just Lazarus. Those guys were raised from the dead only to live a few more years and then die again. I want to tell you good news that Jesus raises the dead to live forevermore. There's a resurrection that is greater than what we see in the widow's son, what we see in Lazarus, what do we see in the widow from Nain's son. There's a resurrection that is eternal, and it comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not talking here about just physical resurrection, although that is a part of it. We're talking here about spiritual life, spiritual resurrection. Now, I want you to read with me Ephesians 2. You're familiar with this, but it's important to be reminded. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Listen, if you're a believer today, this is your story. I told you this on the last Sunday of 2018. If you're a believer today, this is your story. I was dead, now I'm alive. Jesus did that, to quote Louis Giglio. That's your story. Rejoice in it. Celebrate it. Savor it. And if you're not a believer today, repent and believe, because this can be your story. Right now, your story goes like this. If you're not trusting in Jesus, your story goes like this. I'm dead. Period. That's it. Listen, I'm telling you, God is full of grace and mercy. He can raise you from the dead today. And you need resurrection, not help, not education. Need resurrection, and only God raises the dead. Repent and believe, trust in Jesus Christ, and be raised from the dead. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you for this great scene. It captures our attention, our imagination. We can almost go there. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the way you meet needs. Meet our greatest need in the sacrifice of your Son. We pray that you will help us to navigate this painful world well, feeling the rainbow of emotions in your presence, in faith before you. For your people particularly, we pray that you'll help us to celebrate resurrection that we've received, already received it. You've already raised us spiritually, taken out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh that can beat and live. Given us life. And we anticipate future resurrection corresponds to that. Help us to celebrate that, rejoice in it, even as we sing here. And for men and women and boys and girls here who hear this message, who are lost, they're dead, I pray that you'll raise them from the dead. I want to pray as boldly as Elijah. Oh Lord, my God, I pray you, raise the dead. Raise the dead so that your name is glorified. Pray these things in the strong name of a risen Lord, Jesus Christ.